Pray once again. Gracious God, be our vision no matter what circumstances befall us. Continue to be our vision. Help us to remember that no matter what the circumstances of life may bring, no matter what circumstances you may put in our life, Lord, that if we have turned from sin and trusted Jesus, then we are in Christ, and that means that you are pouring grace out upon us, giving us grace every second of every day, giving us what we need to honor you and please you with this life. So, Father, may we expect this morning, as we encounter your words in the Scriptures, grace is now going to be flowing to us. So enable us, Father, to listen closely with hearts and minds. Enable me by your grace to preach in your strength according to your word for your glory. May we all listen and take these words and act upon them by worshiping you in obedience with our lives as a result of what we hear today. Do this, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do people like to ride the fence when it comes to controversial issues? Sometimes it's because it's the wisest option, right? Sometimes there are valuable points to be made on each side of the fence. So a person will climb up on the fence, find a cozy seat atop the pickets. But much of the time, people like to ride the fence because it's safe. It's safe on top of the fence. If we don't take sides, then we can still maintain respect. We can still maintain relationships and friendships if we ride the fence. There's no rifts, no discord, no smeared reputations if we ride the fence. People like their place on the fence because riding the fence often disguises the fear of man with things like wisdom and caution and harmony. Truth be told, fear of man has had us all climb up on the fence for various sensitive subjects. Our sinful hearts naturally want to preserve and protect our sense of dignity, reputation, and confidence. So our hearts go on the lookout for things that we think will shield our dignity, reputation, and confidence. Riding the fence becomes that shield. Riding the fence becomes a refuge for all the, or against, I should say, all of the abuses the world can hurl at us whenever we take an unpopular stance on an issue. But that protection is only temporary. The protection that riding the fence provides is only temporary, because riding the fence, although it may be able to keep up a mask of dignity for a while, there comes a day for each of us when we must make a choice. And perhaps you've already made this choice. But we all must make a choice. And this choice does not have fence riding as an option. There's no fence riding. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral zone. There's no safety. There's no safety for the dignity. There's no safety for our reputation. Neither choice, neither option is safe. Why? Because if you choose the narrow way that Jesus tells us about in our text for this morning, as we'll turn to in just a moment, if you choose the narrow way that leads to life, then any shred of self-worth must be left behind. It must be, or you cannot travel the narrow way. If you choose the broad way that leads to destruction, then you will be made to bow your knee before the King of Kings, who will be your judge. You will not have your self-worth. So neither option is safe when it comes to preserving any of your worth, your dignity, your sense of self-respect or esteem. But here's the difference. The difference is that you can only travel the narrow way if God obliterates your sense of self-worth and in its place gives you Christ's real worth. Because he died for you, if you believe in him. The path of destruction takes that sense of self-worth away as well. It destroys it as well, but only promises just punishment for your crimes against God. We come to our last sermon then, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about 2 years ago I started preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Every time I got an opportunity to preach when Dan was out of town or he's on vacation or something, I got to take the next section of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we come to our last sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little bit sad, but at the same time, it's been a good ride. And so turn with me to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. And I'm going to read that entire text for us before we get into the context. Matthew 7, 13 through 29. Follow closely. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who that house.' And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has come to the end of his instruction, and he essentially poses the question, now what? In light of this teaching, in light of this instruction, what will you do with these truths? See, even though the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to his disciples, Jesus' disciples, telling them what citizens of the kingdom of God believe and what they practice, there has been a huge crowd on the side of that mountain the whole time. And they've been listening to what Jesus has been preaching. So Jesus leaves them all with a warning. And the warning comes in the form of four choices. Four choices. Here's our outline for this morning, right? They must choose between two gates and two ways, two kinds of prophets, two groups of professing believers, and two foundations. Two gates and two ways, two kinds of prophets, two groups of professing believers, and two foundations. Throughout these sermons, we have seen that mere man cannot possibly obey all the commands of the Sermon on the Mount, especially considering that Jesus has been telling us that the law is more than just external obedience, but includes matters of the heart as well. As Jesus has been preaching to his disciples, he has been masterfully moving to this point. He's not leaving the crowds in hopelessness, right? In the wake of an impossible standard. He's not doing that. Rather, he's inviting them. He's inviting them to enjoy true life in him, the only one who has kept God's impossible standard. It's not impossible for him because he's God. Now, let's go to our first point. Two gates and two ways. In the first portion of our text, there are two gates and two ways. And then he tells us why. Why is this the choice you should make? He tells us first, because the gate is wide and the way is broad. I like the ESV's translation better here for broad, which is easy. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter it, enter through it. Our nature wants ease, does it not? Our nature, our hearts, they want ease and they like the comfort of the majority. But the way of ease and comfort, it doesn't end in ease and comfort, does it? The way of ease and comfort doesn't end in ease and comfort. Jesus says it ends in hell. Why is this gate wide and why is this way easy that leads to destruction? Because there's no self-denial needed. There's no self-denial, self-abandonment that's required on this path. All you have to do is follow your heart. Follow your heart's desires and you're walking toward the wide gate. We know that the follow your heart motif is a popular one in media and in movies and stories, right? And so you find it in a movie, perhaps, the follow your heart motif. You find it with some dilemma that the main character is posed with, right? Some dilemma, some problem. And the voice of wisdom in the story, in the movie, comes alongside the main character and he says, follow your heart. What does your heart tell you? Follow your heart. As if the heart is the ultimate guide for the main character's life. And it will always lead him down the right path. Well, the reality is, the main character was already following his heart. That's what got him to the dilemma. That's what got him into the mess that he's in. He was already following his heart. He was already following his desires. If we're going to believe what the Bible says about the heart, that it's deceitful and desperately sick, then we cannot see our hearts as our life's guide. Following your heart puts you on the easy way toward the wide gate that leads to destruction. Listen to the words of Proverbs 14:22. You'll probably have heard this already, but Solomon writes, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus, his logic here is simple. Ease now, suffering later. Ease now, suffering, judgment, punishment later. Well, on the other hand, there's the small gate and the narrow way. I like the ESV's translation of narrow better. It's hard, right? The small gate and the hard way. There are few on this road and few who enter through this gate that leads to life. But why is it hard? Why is it hard? Why is it narrow? Because it requires a switch of loyalties. A switch of loyalties from loyalty to self to loyalty to God. That's what is required for us to be on this way. In order for this loyalty switch to take place, though, a person must deny himself completely. A person must deny himself completely. As we saw in the Beatitudes, remember one of the very first sermons that I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, 2010, it was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Meaning, blessed are those who come to God with pockets outturned, right? I have nothing, Lord. I have nothing but sin. They come before the Lord with nothing. They have nothing with which to offer God for their salvation. Only sin. And they realize that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This kind of self-abandonment, this self-denial that is needed to walk this path. Switching loyalties from self to God means seeing Christ and salvation as more valuable than anything else that your heart desires. Why? So So that like the man in Matthew 13:44 who sold everything he owned to buy the field where the treasure was buried, you will be willing to give up everything for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. You must understand that the difference between the people on the broad way, right, the easy way, and the people on the narrow way or the hard way, the difference between them is not that these people are good and these people are bad. We think that, don't we? But we think that's what divides the people from these paths or these ways. Okay, these are the good people. These are the bad people. Right? Or these are the moral people. Or these are the moral people. Or these are the religious. And these are the non-religious or the secular. It's not true. That's not what divides these people. My sons and I, we play with action figures a lot. It's kind of a delight to me. You know, when I had kids, I got to start playing with toys again, and this enlightened me greatly and to return back to my former days of youth. So I'm living vicariously through my kids playing with toys and superheroes. But anyway, we play with action figures a lot, and it's a lot of fun. And what happens is they'll come to me. One of them will come to me with one of the action figures and say to me, is this guy a good guy or a bad guy? And, you know, we've got several. I mean, if you're going to have any fun with action figures, you have to have good guys and bad guys, right? And, or it's the good guys are always just getting together and, you know, slapping each other on the back and drinking coffee. I don't know. What do they do? So you have to have bad guys and good guys to have any fun with action figures. And so what happens often, though, is when they bring a bad guy, and I know it's a bad guy, per se, I will say, you know, this guy, as if he's a real person, this guy, he might make worse decisions than some of the other guys that you have. He might make poorer choices than some of the other guys that you have. But we're all bad. We're all bad. These guys are bad. And these guys are bad too, ultimately. And we all need Jesus. All of us need Jesus. You know, this guy might fight for good, and this guy might fight for evil. But ultimately, we all need Jesus. We're all bad. Right? Jesus ultimately is the only good guy. And so these two groups, they're not divided by morality, good or bad, or external religion, right? Religious, non-religious. But they're divided by where their loyalties lie. Where their loyalties lie and who they follow. That's how they're separated. Are you loyal to self and sin? Do you follow your heart? If so, you're on the broad way, the easy way. The easy way that leads to eternal punishment. But if you are loyal to Christ, you follow Christ, then you are on the hard way that leads to life. Because in reality, the narrow gate is narrow. The hard way is hard. Because Jesus made these exclusive claims. Listen. This is John 10:19. He said, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. John 14:6, we read it this morning. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made these exclusive claims. He says, you've got to come through me. We must go through Christ alone to get to life. And we must come through him his way. Which is, abandon yourself and fall on me. Lean on me completely as Savior. I know that there are countless religions in this world. Countless religions there, and countless belief systems. But according to Jesus, all of those religions, all of those belief systems, they're on the broad way, the easy way. And there's one way that leads to life. All these other ways, they're on the broad way, the broad path. But only those who abandon themselves and trust in Christ alone will get to the Father. They'll get to eternal life. The world divides on Christ. You say you're loyal to anyone else but Jesus, you're on the Broadway. You're loyal to Christ. You follow Christ. Then you get to be on that path that leads to life. God has only designated one way to himself, and that's through his Son. You can't be on both paths at once. But people try to do this. They try to be on both paths at once. They want to go to life. They want eternal life. They don't want to go to destruction. They don't want to go to hell. And so they claim Christ, but yet they're still embracing what their hearts want. They're still embracing worldliness, immorality, a lifestyle that follows after the world's values and ideals, and a lifestyle that embraces sin. You must leave behind all that sin values, all that self values, all that the spirit of this world values, because they rebel against the good and holy God. You can't be on both paths at once. You can't have this sinful lifestyle that you love so much and be on the path that leads to life. So the next choice that Jesus presents is a choice between two kinds of prophets. If you are on the narrow way or the hard way, then you've got to beware of false prophets, false teachers that could lead you astray. You've got this choice between two kinds of prophets, false prophets and true prophets of God. You've got to be wary that there are false prophets who will disguise themselves as true disciples. It's one of us. And Jesus tells us that we'll be able to detect them. Detect them by their fruits. We've got to do this. We've got to keep our eyes peeled. We've got to identify false teachers by their fruits. But what are their fruits? That's a question we have to ask. If we're going to detect these false teachers, what are their fruits? Some believe that fruits refers to their teaching, and others believe it refers to their actions. I don't think it's one or the other. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says this: the teaching and the life can never be separated. And where there is wrong teaching in any shape or form, it always leads to a wrong type of life in some respect. Right? Fruits is both teaching and life, because the two are inextricably linked. Right? We act on the teachings we believe. Or, said in another way, the teachings we believe influence the actions we choose to perform. Right? You can't separate the two. It's teaching and life. You can know them by keeping an eye on their teaching, keeping an eye on their lives. But so that we don't get too frightful, we need to be on the lookout, but we don't want to become too frightful. John MacArthur points out that there is assurance in Jesus' words here, because he says, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them. If we practice biblically informed discernment and keep our eyes peeled, then a false teacher will show himself. He will show himself. But we have to make sure that we remember that they are disguised as one of us. The false teachers Jesus is talking about here are probably not going to be very obvious. It's not going to be the guy who comes here as a guest speaker and stands in the pulpit and starts blasting the deity of Christ, okay, openly. Probably not going to be that guy, all right? And you guys wouldn't put up with that. I know this church, you'd have your pitchforks out before the guy said Arianism, okay? And so that's not going to be the false teacher Jesus is referring to, most likely. It's going to be more subtle than that. These false teachers will have crafted a way of relating to believers that's full of winsomeness and charm and care and concern. The false aspects. So to help us do this, because we need to know them by their fruits, here's a list of things that we need to look out for in case of false teachers that are disguising themselves among us. Okay, so here are a few things to look for in regard to detecting false teachers in his teaching and his life. Questions you need to ask. Number one, Is the gospel they preach intact? Is the gospel they preach intact? Meaning, does it have anything missing? Does the gospel have anything missing? Does it have anything added to it? Right? Is it the gospel? Is it intact? Paul said in Galatians that the Judaizers weren't even teaching the gospel, because if you add anything to the gospel, it stops being the gospel. Right? So is it the gospel intact? Is it missing anything or having anything added to it? Number two, is the gospel the main thing for this false teacher or this person? Is the gospel the main thing? Or do they prioritize other things within the realm of Christianity over and above the gospel? Right? It's obvious from the Word of God. The gospel is essential. It is the main thing. Do they keep the main thing, or are there other things that they emphasize over the gospel? Number three, is the Word of God their final authority? Is it their final authority? Did they go to the Word of God to tell them what to believe and what to do? Is it the final authority? Not reason, not history, ultimately, but God's Word. And here's another question to ask in addition to that. Do they do more than just say it's their final authority? Does it function as their final authority in what they say and do and how they live their lives? Does it function as the final authority? Number four, do they love God's people even when there's not a crowd around? Do they love God's people? Do they sacrifice for the household of faith? Number five, do they hate the things God hates and love the things God loves? It's in terms of their desires. Number six, is God the end or is He a means? You get what I'm asking there? Is God for them the end, or is He a means to another end? When I came up with that question, I'm thinking of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Okay? Is God then a means for this person to the end of success? Right? Pleasure, riches, fame, whatever. Is He a means, or is He the end? Meaning everything else in life is a means to glorifying Him as the ultimate and supreme. Is God a means, or is He an end for them? Number seven. This is just in terms of the fruit of life. Does he have a healthy relationship with his wife and kids? Look at the family. They'll tell you a lot. I'm not saying everybody has a bad marriage and a bad home life is a false teacher. That's what I'm saying. But if somebody comes in and they seem eager to influence people and to teach, watch out for their lives. Look at how they relate to their families. Is there a healthy marriage, a healthy family life there for that person? Number eight, last one. Do they have a pattern of twisting God's word to make it say what they want? Shoving their agenda into the text instead of drawing out the truth of Scripture. We need to be on the lookout. Beware of false teachers. Why is it so important to beware of false teachers? Turn with me to Acts 20, 29 and 30. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders before he leaves them. He says this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So why is it so important to beware of false teachers? Not only can false teachers come from the outside, they can rise from the inside. From inside a group of believers. And that makes them even harder to recognize. A guy comes from the outside, you know, he's kind of itching to teach. He's influential. He's charming. He's winsome. Okay, your radar's kind of up, right? But someone inside, you know, always looking out for people who are among you. So we also have to consider another text of Scripture in terms of why it's so important to beware of false teachers. Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle to the young pastor. This is 1 Timothy 4:16. He says this: pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What's Paul getting at? He's not saying that Timothy's careful watch over his life and his teaching will earn salvation for himself and his hearers. That's not what he's saying. But rather, Paul understands that God saves people and he sanctifies people through the correct biblical teaching of the gospel. Okay? As Timothy keeps his teaching true, God will use it to save sinners and persevere them in the faith. False teaching devastates churches because God does not work through that teaching in order to save people and give them hope and obedience, right? Or produce obedience. God doesn't work through false teaching to save people. And so it devastates churches. When churches tolerate false teaching, they come to the brink of apostasy, right? Much like Galatia, the church of Galatia, who's being tempted. Tempted to believe that something needed to be added to the gospel in order for people to be saved. Right? Jesus is alone is the one who saves. The gospel must have nothing added to it. So beware. But something else I want to give, another warning in regard to false teachers, okay? And that is, neither should we be looking for heretics around every corner, okay? That's a tendency, I think, for some of us, you know, to just, you know, kind of smells like, you know, fill in the blank with whatever, you know, false doctrine, right? Like a drug dog to a high school locker. That's what we feel like. We're those kind of false teacher detectors. But don't do that. Don't do that to the forsaking of loving the body and serving the body and having yourself fed by the word of God, right? Certainly keep your eyes open, beware, but don't see a heretic, you know, around every pew. Because here's what happened. The words false teacher, false prophet, heretic, they have power. And they can brand somebody harmfully when this person simply had a different view in regard to something that wasn't essential to the gospel. So don't be overly aggressive. Don't let the pendulum swing this way. Jesus' third choice that he presents is the choice between two groups of professing believers. Essentially, the choice is between being a true believer and a false believer. That's the choice that's being set here. Turn back with me to Matthew 7 if you're not already there. According to Jesus, now everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in addition, the use of Lord twice, right? Twice in a row, Lord, Lord, suggests that the person saying these words will not only agree with the gospel mentally, give mental assent to it, but also have some level of emotional involvement to go along with their profession of faith. So they're emotionally involved with this belief, a so-called belief. Jesus makes it clear, however, that it's only the person who does the will of the Father who will enter the kingdom of God. Is Jesus suggesting here, though, works righteousness? He says it's only the one who obeys, who does the will of the Father, will enter into heaven. Is he talking about works righteousness? Is he talking about being obedient enough to get into heaven, that we can somehow earn our salvation, our entrance into the kingdom? Is that what he's suggesting? Of course not. He's saying that true faith will inevitably produce good works in accordance with God's will. It is what James 2 tells us, right? Faith without works is dead. If there's no fruit or good works that give evidence to a person's faith, then we can conclude that the person does not have faith. It's not that works save, but they do show that the faith through which Jesus saves us is there. It's present and it's real. But wait a minute. Jesus goes on to say that on the day of judgment, there'll be people who come to him and will say, Lord, 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 didn't we do all these things in your name? these miraculous things, in fact, in your name? Didn't we just say that works are what makes the difference here? Isn't that just what we said? That works were needed to verify a person's faith as real? Well, these people are claiming works, right? They're claiming that they did things in the name of Jesus. So what did Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, first of all, these works cannot be. They cannot possibly be from a heart of faith, or else Jesus would not have called them you who practice lawlessness, right? They're living in a lifestyle of sin, not one of faith and repentance. Well, how about the fact that some of these things that they claim to have done are miraculous things, right? Miraculous things. How can someone do the things that they did without faith? Let me give you some examples of how that could have gone down. Judas was sent out by Jesus with the rest of the disciples to preach and to cast out demons. And when they returned, they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Luke 10:17. Seems that Judas did not need faith to be given that ability by Jesus. Also, God put words into Balaam's mouth in Numbers 23:5. He used Balaam as a mouthpiece, even though Balaam was a wicked prophet. Even still, these miraculous signs and wonders that these people had performed could have been given to them by Satan himself. See, the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, they were Jewish exorcists. And they made their living casting out demons. They were not Christians. They were not believers. But yet that was what they did for a living. They cast out demons in Acts 19. And also Jesus tells us that in the end times, we will see false Christs, false prophets who will perform great signs and great wonders. It's possible then for such works to be performed by people who do not truly believe in God's redemptive plan in Jesus. People can agree with the gospel. They can profess that they have trusted in Christ for salvation. They can have emotions that are related to their profession of faith. They can do seemingly good works that seem like they come from faith in God. And they can be convinced themselves that they are believers. I think that's the scariest part. They can be convinced that they are believers. These people were obviously convinced and surprised on the day of judgment. See, these people, they showed themselves to not have trusted in Christ for their salvation because there's no mention of God or Christ delivering them. You notice that? There's no mention of God or Christ. It's the appeal they have to their own works. They're not appealing to God. They're not saying, "But you saved me, Lord. I had nothing but sin, and you stepped in and you pulled me out of the pit. I owe everything to you. All of it goes to you." There's none of that. None of that. It was, "We did this. We did this. We did this." That's the appeal they give to Jesus, not the appeal of, "You're the one, Jesus, who saved us." And obviously, too, we know that these people did not truly repent, did they? Did they truly repent? If they truly repented, turned from their sins and ran to Jesus for salvation, then they would not be called those who practice lawlessness, would they? So, here's what I see in these people. I see a trust in their hearts that's in the same place as the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember that? Where the Pharisee is in the temple and he prays this. He says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." What's he saying? He's appealing to his own works. Is he the one that went justified? Is he the one that walked away justified that day? No, it's the tax collector that walked away justified that day. He was in the temple beating his chest and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." His faith was in the Lord, not his own works. You see the same kind of heart of the Pharisee being played out in these people that came to Jesus on the last day. Faith in their works. So let's turn things back inward and ask questions of yourself right now. Are you practicing lawlessness? Is your life one that's a life characterized by sin? Even if what you do looks Christian, okay? Even if what you do looks Christian, is it all for you? Or is it just for what you get out of it? Or is it for the Lord? Have you truly repented? Or it may be that you haven't truly repented and everything you do really looks Christian, but it scares you to think about being outside this Christian context. Maybe you grew up in the church and you've got this Christian thing down. You look Christian, right? The things you do, how you dress, what you say, it looks Christian, but you like it here. You like it among God's people because it's safe here. People are nice here, aren't they? Right? We're nice to each other. There's love. There's community. You like it, but you don't really trust the Lord. You like the benefits of being in the community of faith, and it actually scares you to think about being out in the world. So you stay. You stay in the community because you like the benefits. But really, your life is one that's characterized by sin and lawlessness. It could be that for you. You haven't truly repented like these people and turned from your sin to trust Jesus. It could also be that you're trusting in your works. You're trusting in your works to save you instead of Jesus to save you. Now, when you're asking yourself this question, be careful, okay? Because it can be tricky. So you may be quick to answer, well, yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Yes, that's orthodox teaching, right? We believe that. That's Christian. That's what the Bible says. But when you want to be comforted, you don't look to Christ, perhaps, but rather to your works, right? Your so-called fruit. Or when you want to be assured that you won't go to hell, you don't look to Christ. You look to your own works and your so-called fruit to give you assurance. Is that you? Maybe. Yes, we obedience or fruit in our lives is proof that we're saved, but that fruit should not be what we trust in, right? That fruit should point us back to faith, right? Faith produced those works. But even the faith doesn't save us, does it? Is it the faith that saves us? No, it's Christ that saves us. So we look at the fruit, and that should point us back to the faith, right? And the faith should point us back to the one who saved us through that faith, which is Jesus. He's the one we trust. Is that the way it is for you? Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say you find yourself stranded in the middle of the ocean, okay? And because your lifeboat got a gaping hole in it, you're now desperately trying to tread water just in the hope that maybe someone will come. Maybe someone will show up and save you. Suddenly, you look to your left and there's a life preserver just there in the water. And within minutes, you're aboard a ship. And you know, you've been out at sea in that lifeboat for days and days, and so you're sitting on this ship and you're wondering, is this real? Have I really been rescued? Is this actually happening? And so you look around you, you know, for some evidence of your rescue. So you look down and your clothes are dry. That's pretty good evidence, right? You got dry clothes on. And you look down next to you and you see a plate of food and a drink. Okay. You kind of stop on the ground. Solid ground beneath my feet. Wow. It sure looks like I'm rescued. You know, kind of rub your eyes again. Say, but yep, but that's not why I'm saved. Okay. Yes, I could look around and see I've been rescued, but that's not why I'm rescued. So you think back further. You think back to when you were in the water, you're like, okay, yes, there was the life preserver there, and I reached out and grabbed the life preserver. I saw that the life preserver was my only hope of not drowning, my only hope of rescue, so I reached out and I grabbed the life preserver, and I was on board. But then you think, well, but how did the life preserver get there? I didn't put the life preserver there. I was drowning. I was sinking. Oh yeah. The shipmate. He threw it out to the water. And he threw it right next to me. And he pulled me in and he pulled me on board the ship. He's the reason. He's the reason why I'm saved. Not because of the evidence of my rescue. Not because I reached out and grabbed it. No, it was because of the shipmate. Do you get my point? Don't be deceived into thinking that the evidence of your faith saves you, or even that faith itself saves you. No, it was the one who pulled you on board. Jesus is the one that saves. Yes, he saves through faith. Yes, he through that faith, he produces good works. But those two things don't save you ultimately. So, that scares me a bit. But you know, there's hope. It's sobering to think about that you can be that deceived. Have all those things, the emotions, the profession. You can have, you know what, you can have the right theology, right? You can study, you can know the gospel, you can know the Bible. You know, you can do things that look so Christian. I mean, you say, well, I don't cast out demons. And okay, well, replace that then with something like, well, I share the gospel. I teach Bible studies. I work at church. I'm at church all the time. I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm a pastor. We can be deceived. I remember I was at the Shepherd's Conference, John MacArthur's church, 2005. Josh, you were there, I think. And R.C. Sproul is preaching to 3,000 pastors, elders, the leaders of a church. And he said, I'm not going to assume that you are all saved. He said, I would be doing a disservice to you if I thought everybody in this room was saved, even though you're all leaders in the church. That's true. What do you do with Jesus? The fruit, yes, the fruit is something that's real. When faith is there, it produces good works, but the works don't save. What have you done with Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus? Is he your refuge from the wrath of God? Is he the one that you are depending on to save you on the day of judgment? Is he the one that was given eternal life? See, we have here Jesus saying that these people practice lawlessness, and it's obvious that they were trusting in their works. So if that's you, then repent. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. I love that part. I love getting to say that to people, that there's hope. I do that with my kids. I discipline them. I get done and I say, son, this is my favorite part. I can tell you there's hope in Jesus. There's hope in Jesus. So turn from your sin. Run to Jesus. Run away from sin and throw yourself upon him. If you're trusting in your good works, then run to Jesus, knowing that your good works cannot hold you up on the day of judgment. Only Christ can, because he's the only one who died in the place of sinners and paid the perfect sacrifice that was required. There's hope for you. So we come to the last choice that Jesus presents between two foundations. And really, this choice is similar to the last in that it is the doing of God's will that makes the difference between the wise man and the foolish man. These men both build houses. Right? And they both have storms hit their homes. The difference is in their foundations. One was built upon the rock and one was built upon the sand. And the wise man here, he builds his house upon the rock, which illustrates that he is the one who builds his life upon the Word of God, Jesus and his words. His life is characterized by hearing God's Word and obeying God's Word. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't kid yourselves. True life in Christ not only hears the words of Christ, it also responds in obedience. And in doing so, stands up against the storms of this life and stands up against the storm of God's judgment that will come. And the man who built his house upon the sand is the man who thinks that he is secure in his salvation, but simply, he just hears. He thinks he's secure because he hears and he acknowledges the words of Christ. But that life will not stand in the trials of life, nor at the judgment. The difference is the doing, right? Because true faith produces works. Are you just a hearer? Are you just hearing? Are you just here this morning and you come to church and you're just hearing? You know, it's easy to be here. It's really easy to be here. I mean, especially in our culture, in our society, you can hear the Word of God in so many different mediums. Sermons, you can read countless Christian blogs, accessing oodles of online resources, not to mention all the free apps, online videos. There's so many ways to bring God's Word to you, to your ears. There's so many different ways to hear God's Word. You can spend your life hearing. You spend your whole life just hearing God's Word. And you know what? That feels Christian, doesn't it? Just hearing God's truth on a regular basis and filling yourself up with God's Word, that feels Christian. But Jesus said, you got to take what you hear. You use it. You got to put it to work by His grace for His glory. So are you just a hearer? Are you one who, because you trusted in Christ, your faith produces obedience? Church, these four choices really just boil down to one, don't they? They really just boil down to one choice. Come to God through faith in Christ and enjoy all the benefits of His salvation, or don't come to God at all and receive His judgment. Two choices. The world divides at Christ. Where are you? And like I said, there's hope for you today. Because you can be on the narrow way. You can be on the hard way that leads to life. Say, Brent, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation? Of course I do. I also believe that Jesus is obviously giving this choice. Yes, God works behind it. I believe that. But He says, come. He's inviting, come. So you come. You come if you haven't already. Can you see the mercy of Jesus here? Can you imagine? We all deserve hell. All of us do. We're all bad. But can you imagine if Jesus got through with the Sermon on the Mount, all these, the laws and the nature of the law, and created this impossible standard? And then He said, yeah, there's just that way to destruction. That's it. You all deserve destruction. You all deserve hell. And that's where you're going. But no, He said, there are two ways. You can keep going down the road to destruction, or you can enter by the narrow gate, the small gate that leads to life. Yes. You have to leave behind all self-worth, all dignity, everything you're holding on to, you think it's going to save you, everything that you think is of value. You have to leave it all behind to embrace Christ alone as Savior. But God made a way for you to escape His wrath and His punishment. Because He loves, He made a way. To hear the echoes of the gospel back in Genesis with Abraham, God made a way so that Isaac didn't have to die. Right? He put that ram in the bushes. It points forward to our Savior. Because He was sacrificed, God made a way. And if we will go through Him, we will get to God. So often we think, that's exclusive. That's heavy-handed. That's mean, and that's... It's like God's a bigot up in heaven saying, you have to do things my way. Can you imagine? After all of the ways that we have sinned against him, after all of the times we spit in his face and said, no, my way, not yours. And he gives us a way to escape his wrath, even though he's perfect and holy and good. The mercy that's behind that. And it's for you if you come. Be merciful to sinners, God, today. We need you. We desperately need you, Lord. I pray that you would save souls this morning. Make them come. Make them believe. Draw them to yourself, Lord God. Make worshipers out of yourself, for yourself, for your glory. Thank you, Father, that you have saved so many thus far. And Lord, there are still more you will save. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would use this church and use this sermon and use us as we talk about this sermon to plant seeds and to draw people to salvation so that they will know the joy of sins forgiven in Christ alone. You're a wonderful, merciful Savior that we never think otherwise.